Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as we continue through Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, began chapter 4 the last time I was here. Took a break last week and now we're back to it. Well, remember the Lord accomplished a great work in Thessalonica in Paul's very short visit. In fact, in less than a month, as the word was declared and the Holy Spirit worked, sinners were saved and a church was born. It was a miraculous occurrence. Radical change was effected in individuals and in the community. In fact, immediately, because there was such a change, the believers in Thessalonica faced opposition. They faced persecution. In fact, that's why Paul was sent away, really cutting his visit short because of the amount of persecution that occurred almost immediately. And after weeks and months had passed, Paul was very concerned about that newly formed church in Thessalonica, and he wondered if they had continued in the faith. And so he said, when we could no longer endure it, I sent Timothy to you to check on you. And Timothy went and he came back to Paul with a great report. They were doing well. They had faith that worked. They had love that labored. They had hope that was set on the return of Jesus. They had the right attitude towards the word. They were loving one another. They were waiting for Jesus to come and deliver them from the wrath that was to come. And they were looking forward to the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So things were going well in the church. And understandably, they had questions. They had questions. Commendably, they didn't let what they didn't understand keep them from applying what they did understand. But they did have these questions. And so when they had opportunity with Timothy there, they posed their questions. They presented their questions to him. And he took them back to Paul. And in this section of the book, Paul answered the questions that the church in Thessalonica had. So we have this record of how he addressed some of the issues that they had, the questions they had, and he instructed them and provided really important revelation for us. So let's look at the word together and see what we can learn there in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul wrote, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." When Paul referred to those who have fallen asleep, he was writing about the believers in Thessalonica who had physically died. He was using Jesus' example as Jesus used the word sleep to describe someone who physically died. In John chapter 11, you can see it. Jesus had received word that his friend Lazarus was sick. And we're told that Jesus didn't respond immediately for that request for help, but he stayed where he was for two more days. And then Jesus said to his disciples in John 11:11, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." And the disciples, when they heard him say that, they didn't understand. And so they said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. Let's just let him sleep a bit." And then John 11, 13 and 14 tells us that John 11, 13 and 14 says, "However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead.'" So Jesus used sleep to describe death and physical death. If you looked at him, as you look at a person that is passed away, they appear to be sleeping. They appear to be at rest. And like sleep, death for a believer is only a temporary condition. So sleep is an appropriate way to describe the physical death of a believer, not the condition of the soul, only the condition of the body. In fact, in that same passage, John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26 is where Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." So, as a believer in Christ, there's part of you that never dies. There's part of you that never ceases to exist. There's a consciousness that continues. So although you physically die as a believer, you continue living. As Paul explained in 2 Corinthians 5:8, 2 Corinthians 5:8, where he said, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So when a believer physically dies, immediately his or her soul and spirit are with the Lord in his presence, consciously communicating in fellowship with the Lord, with those who have gone before in a very real place called heaven. So presently, if you've trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior, right now you have everlasting life, a life that will never, ever end. As Jesus said in John 5:24. John 5:24. Whoa. See, you should pay attention to that verse. Listen to it. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. So when you come to that place where you believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, in that moment, you receive everlasting life, and you pass into this everlasting life. Right then, at that moment, everlasting life isn't something for you in the future. It's something for you right now. So I want to be very clear that sleep is an appropriate description of a believer's physical condition when they die, but the soul does not sleep. Instead, there's a continual consciousness of God and a continuing life in heaven. Now, with that said, Paul wanted them to know about what happened and what would happen to their fellow believers who had died so they wouldn't have unnecessary sadness or grief. So Paul imparted this knowledge to give them hope, to help them respond to death differently than the world, for he recognized that their ignorance of these things could result in unnecessary sorrow. And you know it, many people in the world believe that death is the end. And many others lean on their own ideas, or ideas invented by men, or ideas that they see in the movies. And some of the ideas that people have about what happens after this life are just fantasy. So Paul wanted them to know the truth, to give them hope, to save them from sorrow, to give them a certainty. You know, apparently there were some in their fellowship who had physically died, and there were people in the fellowship that were thinking that, well, they died, they're going to miss the coming of Jesus. They're going to miss out on the kingdom, or their resurrection would be delayed until the final judgment. And so they had these ideas. They didn't know what happened to those who had died. And so Paul wanted to impart this information to them. Take a look at verse 14. He wrote, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Notice, our hope begins with the fact of Jesus' death and resurrection. Our hope is based on a supernatural historical event, the foundational truth of Christianity, the fact that Jesus died for us in our place, for our sins, suffering the death that we deserve, the death our sin demands, and having paid for our sins completely, he rose from the dead. And if we believe that truth, the gospel, then we believe that the sins of all believers have been paid for completely. And if sin has been paid for completely for all believers, then death is defeated. Death came as the result of sin. If sin is paid for, then death does not have control over us. Death has no hold on believers, no power over us. So believers who physically die aren't dead, but they're living. They're with him. Do you remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross? He had a thief on one side and on the other. And at first, both of them were blaspheming him and mocking him as he hung there on the cross. And something happened in one of those thieves' lives where he saw the reality of who Jesus is, and he stopped blaspheming the Lord, and he confessed that, you know, he said to the other thief, we're receiving what we deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Do you remember what Jesus said? Luke 23:43. He said, assuredly, I say to you, 3 days from now, I'll be, no. Assuredly, I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise. So the very day that he physically died, Jesus and the repentant thief were in paradise. They were physically dead, but spiritually alive. When Paul was facing the possibility of being put to death, sitting in a Roman jail, and he thought about death and dying, he wrote these words, Philippians 1:21-24. Philippians 1:21-24, he said, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. So Paul looked at his death and he said, if I die, that's good for me. It's far better. See, he understood that physically dying meant that he would go and be with Jesus. And that's what Paul was explaining to the church here, that those who believed on Jesus, who are physically dead, are already with the Lord. And as God returns, he's going to bring with him those who've already gone before. Say, that's clear. By the way, if you break this passage apart, it's a great passage for the deity of Jesus. You hear about the Lord returning, Jesus returning, God returning, because they're all one. He is the Lord. He is God, our Lord Jesus. Verse 15, he continues. He said, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain, and you might want to underline the word we. That'll become significant later. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Notice his authority, his assurance for the church was God's word. This we say to you by the word of the Lord. So he wanted them to know for sure that those who had already physically died were not waiting for some future event to see the Lord, but they were with the Lord. I asked you to underline the word we. Paul spoke of we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. That meant that Paul fully anticipated the return of Jesus Christ in his lifetime. He had that expectancy, as rightly he should have, and we should have, because there are no prophecies that need to be fulfilled before the Lord comes for us. That could happen at any time. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So as the Lord descends, not all, but only the dead in Christ, who trusted in Christ while they were living, who are now physically dead, they will be raised from the dead. Now this is interesting because we just read in verse 14 that those who sleep in Jesus will return with him. And here we're told that those who are dead in Christ will rise first. What's happening? Are there two different groups? No, it's the same group. What's Paul talking about? Well, he's talking about the literal physical resurrection of the bodies of believers who have died. So their soul, their spirit returning with the Lord, their physical body raised from the grave to be with the Lord. Again, think of Jesus. Think of Jesus on the cross. When he died that day, his body was placed in the tomb. His soul, his spirit went to paradise. He was physically dead, and yet spiritually he was alive. 3 days later, his body was physically resurrected and glorified, and his soul and his spirit were reunited with his body. And that's our pattern. That's what happens. When you physically die on this planet, your body disintegrates, your body deteriorates, your body rots and returns to dust. It decays. But your soul and your spirit go to be with the Lord. When Jesus returns, you, your soul, your spirit, who you really are, will return with the Lord, and that body, all the bodies of believers, will be supernaturally resurrected, transformed, and glorified, and reunited with your soul and your spirit. So the Lord himself will descend with a shout. By the way, the shout, the word for shout here, is a Greek word that describes a command or an order, like a military officer would give to his soldiers or a captain would give to his crew. And that command will be accompanied by an angelic voice and a loud trumpet, and then this miraculous physical resurrection of all believers in Christ Jesus will take place. Verse 17, he continues to explain. He said, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Notice again, we who are alive, fully anticipating that he would be there for it. So as the bodies of all believers who have died are resurrected and glorified, we who are living will be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. Now the Greek word translated caught up is the word harpazo, and it means to be taken off or taken away or carried off or snatched out by force. In the Vulgate, the Latin translation of the Greek, harpazo was translated raptus, and that's where we get our word rapture. So if you ever heard people say, well, rapture isn't in the Bible, it is in the Latin Bible, and this is it right here. It means the same thing, to be taken away, to be snatched out. Paul described this event in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. He said, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So we're going to be instantly changed, transformed, glorified, taken to be with Jesus. Philippians 3, 20 and 21 explains it this way. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself." So in a moment, at any time, could even be before this message is over, at any time, you could hear the trumpet, the voice of an archangel, this command, the dead in Christ will rise, our bodies will be instantly transformed, and we'll meet the Lord in the air. Jesus pointed his disciples to this event in John 14. You read it carefully. On that very night where he was arrested, gathered there with his disciples in the upper room, he said to them in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." He said, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So he taught that before coming to establish the kingdom of God on earth, that he would come and take us, believers, to be with him, to dwell in that place that he's prepared for us in the Father's house. So he's coming for the church to take all believers, living and dead, to heaven, to the Father's house. After physically resurrecting the dead believers and instantly transforming the living believers in a moment of time. That's what we call the rapture of the church, the second coming of Christ for his church. Then later, we'll come with him as he visibly returns to conquer and establish the kingdom of God. When he appears to the world visibly, we will also come with him in glory. Colossians 3, 4 tells us. He'll come, Zechariah 14, 3 to 5 tells us, with all the saints. Revelation 19 pictures the Lord coming back on a white horse and us, saints, following him as he comes to take over, as he comes in victory. So that's the plan that Paul laid out for this church. Verse 18, he said, therefore, comfort one another with these words. It's comforting. You can say with confidence that if you know somebody that loved Jesus, that was a believer in Christ, and they've passed away, you're going to see him again. And that's comforting. It's not just like, oh, I hope I do. No, you will. Isn't that, I mean, I just think about that. In a moment, boom, I could see my dad today. I could see Susan's mom today. It's just going to be wonderful. I'm looking forward to it. And it's comforting to know that for us as believers, it's not goodbye. Right? It's see you later. Now, not only does this revelation bring comfort, but it also should impact the way we live. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need perfectly, that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now, they knew. He had already taught them in his short time with them, in less than a month with them, that the coming of the Lord would be like a thief in the night. That means sudden. That means unexpected. A thief's arrival isn't an event that he schedules with you ahead of time. He doesn't ask permission to set up an appointment that he could come and rip you off. He doesn't call you up and say, what would be a convenient time for me to break into your house? So a thief doesn't call ahead and let you know when he'll arrive. And likewise, the Lord's return will be sudden with no immediate indicators that it will take place. So we don't need any revelation about times and seasons because it can take place at any time. That's what Paul's saying to them. I don't have to write to you about times and seasons because it can happen at any time. Anytime. In Matthew 24, 36 to 43, Matthew 24, 36 to 43, Jesus indicated that his coming will be like the days of Noah. And he makes this point that in the days of Noah, people were living every day just carrying on with their normal activities. They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. In other words, they were planning for the future. There's no sense of judgment coming. Life was just going on as normal. No sense of impending judgment. And then suddenly the flood came and took them all away. And that's the way it's going to be when Jesus returns. People will be living life thinking everything is going to continue as it has. People will be thinking, you know, planning for the future, putting money in their retirement, getting married, planning weddings, planning their future, having their goals. Everything's going to be going on as normal. Then suddenly, the Lord will come. The day of the Lord will arrive. Notice, he's speaking of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a phrase used throughout Scripture to describe a time when the Lord steps in and takes over again. The term day in Scripture is used to describe a period of time. Whenever it's connected to a number, like the first day, the third day, whenever it's connected to a number, it's a literal day. It's the amount of time that it takes for the earth to spin once around its axis. Day and night, that's a complete day. But when it's used without a numerical modifier, when it's just used like this, the day of the Lord, it can describe a period of time. So today we're living in an acceptable time, an acceptable day. Today we live in a day where God is being merciful and gracious. Today you could say we live in the day of man. Or you could say an evil day, as Ephesians 6:13 says. It's a day where the devil is ruling and demonic powers are influencing. It's a day when people can curse God, break God's law, defy God, and get away with it seemingly. It's a day when the Lord is holding back his righteous judgment to give people an opportunity to get right, to repent and believe. So in this age where men are ruling and the devil is influencing, God is waiting and we're praying. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that day is coming. There's coming a time when the Lord will begin to judge the world that's rejected him. There's a time coming when the Lord will take the throne. He will be in control. There's coming a time when the Lord will take vengeance. In fact, listen to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 10 to 12. Isaiah 2, 10 to 12. Speaking of that day of the Lord, the word says, "Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from his majesty. The lofty looks of men shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it will be brought low." There's so much in the Old Testament about that day of the Lord. It's a day that Isaiah 13 says will come as destruction from the Almighty. That there will be fear and pain as that day arrives. That the Lord will destroy the sinners in the world and punish the world for its evil. It's the day of his fierce anger. Zephaniah chapter 1 describes a day as a day of wrath and trouble and distress, desolation and devastation, darkness and gloominess. The Old Testament prophets Amos, Malachi, Joel, and Zechariah all echo those descriptions. So presently the Lord is waiting as we're praying, as we're sharing, but a different day is coming when the Lord will intervene. He'll take us out and then pour out his wrath on this planet. And that day will start in a sudden and unexpected way. So the rapture could take place tonight and the day of the Lord could begin tomorrow. And verse 3 continues to describe this event. Verse 3, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." Please notice, Paul wrote, sudden destruction comes upon, what does it say? Them. In verses 15 and 17, he spoke of we who are alive and remain. We who are alive and remain. But now he speaks of them. He didn't include himself in those who will experience this sudden destruction. The sudden destruction comes upon them. He excluded himself from that number. It's a subtle but important detail consistent with the fact that the Lord will take out his people before he pours his wrath out on the earth. So the world will be saying peace and safety, seeking peace, trying to make the world a safer place. Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains, which you know increase in intensity and frequency. You read the book of Revelation chapter 6 through 19, you can see that that time of wrath is going to be a time that increases in intensity and frequency, and there's going to be great pain before the coming of the kingdom. And there'll be no way to stop it. Once it starts, it's going to roll out according to the Lord's plan. Verse 4, he said, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness." So for the world, this day will arrive as a thief. The world will wake up and see that many are missing. How many people have been robbed? You've been robbed? Your house broken into? Isn't it weird when you come in and you start to realize things are missing? You feel so violated. And you spend a lot of time trying to figure out what's here, what wasn't here. You know, where did things go? That's what the world's going to feel like. They're going to feel ripped off, violated, shocked, surprised. They'll be totally unprepared. Men will wake up and they'll discover their wives and their children are gone. And they'll think, what happened? People go to work and find people missing. Families will suddenly be missing children, grandparents. Teenagers will come home to discover that their parents are gone. It's going to be a crazy time. Very, very difficult. And then supernatural events are going to roll out. Scary things are going to begin to unfold. Supernatural, cataclysmic events of God's judgment being poured out on the earth. And to the world, it's going to be a shock. To the world, it's going to be a surprise. But Paul is saying to us and to the church there, To you, it shouldn't be like a thief in the night. It's not a surprise to us. It's not something that should shock us. We're not in darkness. We've been given light. We've been given revelation. We've been given illumination. We've been given, well, Jesus said in John 8:12, he said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So in following Jesus, he's given us illumination. He's given us light. He's given us revelation. But even more than that, Paul points out here that we're sons of the day. We're sons of light. We're not in darkness. We're not destined to darkness. Darkness is not our lot. Darkness is not where we're headed. We're sons of light, sons of the day. We have a different destiny than the world. We're children of the King who's coming to establish his kingdom. We're on his side. We're in the light. As Ephesians 5:8 says, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So we were children of darkness, lacking light, lacking life, but now having come to Jesus, we're different. We have a different nature. We have a different destiny. We're not in darkness, so we don't have to fear what's coming. The day of the Lord is not darkness for us because we're sons of the light. And since that is true, verse 6, Paul wrote, therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. Since we're children of the day, children of the light, we should live like it. There are things that people do in darkness, and there are things that people do in the light. Typically, people sleep at night and are awake during the day, unless you're on shift work. People typically party and get drunk at night, and they are more likely to be found sober during the day. So Paul's using that illustration. He's saying, look, since we're children of light, since the lights have come on for us, because now we see things that the world doesn't see, now we see that there's a God that has a plan, and life is more than just what is before us. Since the lights have come on for us, we should live. We should live as children of light. Our lives should be affected. Our actions should be affected. That's the idea here. And so we're to live looking for his return. We're to live realizing that it could be any time. We don't have time to waste. At any time, the Lord could come. And our opportunity to reach the world, our opportunity to impact the world, our opportunity to see others saved and rescued from the wrath that is to come, soon that's going to be over. Have you thought about that? That person that you've been meaning to talk to about the Lord? So right now, he's given us an opportunity to serve him, to represent him, but that can be over in a moment. So watch, live ready, and be sober. Be sober. As children of the light, of people who are of the day, people who the lights have come on for, we understand that life in Christ is a life of fulfillment, joy, peace, and satisfaction. It's in him. That's the source of our joy. That's the source of our peace. That's the source of our light. That's the source of life. And so it's appropriate, because that's true, for us to live sober. Not intoxicated. Not stoned. Not high. Not with minds altered by some substance we put into our bodies, because we don't have time for that. We don't have time for that. We need to be on, not under the influence of some substance, but under the influence of the Lord, under the influence of the Holy Spirit. I don't think anyone here would encourage a surgeon to have a few drinks before open heart surgery. I don't think anyone would advise an air traffic controller to drink a six-pack before a shift began. And I don't think anyone would think it a good idea to encourage your accountant to do your taxes only after drinking a pint of whiskey. You just wouldn't do that. That would be foolish. And yet, our lives, our role in God's plan, our opportunity to serve the Lord is right now. Do you understand how critical your life is? To your family? To your coworkers? To your children? There's a world around us whose eternal destiny is at stake. You're an ambassador of the King of Kings. You don't have time to be drunk. Let us be sober. So instead of sleeping, instead of drinking, instead of, you could say, ignoring what's happening or getting numb to what's going on, and he's dealing with both ends of the spectrum, really. Because there's those that are just oblivious to what's happening, and there are others who want to deal with what's happening by taking something or drinking something. So instead of sleeping or instead of drinking, instead of ignoring what's happening or getting numb to what's going on, Paul said, look, let us put on the breastplate. Let's guard our hearts with faith and love. You see, it's a wicked world. In the midst of wickedness, as lawlessness abounds, it's easy for our love to grow cold. Jesus warned of that in Matthew 24, verse 12, that when lawlessness abounds, our hearts will grow cold. Well, you look at the world and how wicked it is, and there's this thing that can happen to us where you see so much wickedness, you stop being moved by it. It doesn't affect you as much anymore. You become numb to it. You know, you see something evil and it doesn't touch your heart, doesn't grieve you anymore. You just, all that. And I think with all the media that's in our world and all that we have exposure to, from entertainment to news, you can very easily become numb to wickedness, numb to evil, where it should be breaking our hearts. Should be moving us to tears. It should cause us to weep when we see the abuse and the injustice and the wickedness in our world. Jesus said it was the case. When lawlessness abounds, the hearts of men grow cold. And it's easy to want to withdraw from people. There's a temptation to tune out. And on the other hand, it can be depressing. It can cause anxiety. And some then turn to substances to try to cope what they see or what they've experienced. As Jesus spoke about men losing heart, and he questioned in Luke 18, verse 8, he said, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? So we need to guard our hearts with faith. Faith in God, faith in his promises, faith that he has a plan and he'll do what he said. Because it's faith in him that protects our hearts from worry and fear. So how do we protect, how do we put the breastplate of faith on? Well, Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. So our faith grows as we hear the word, as we're people of the word, as we read, as we meditate, as we study, as we listen to the word being read and explained. That's the way our faith grows. And we need love to guard our hearts as well. Love for God and love for others is essential to keep from detaching or sleeping or closing our eyes to a world around us that's perishing. So how do we put on the breastplate of love? Romans 5:5 says the love of God, the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. True love, selfless, sacrificial love is a result of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So when you gave your life to Christ, the Spirit came in, and we can be filled and refilled with the Spirit as we ask. Jesus said in Luke 11:13, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And that's what we need. We need to be asking the Lord to fill us with his Spirit. Something supernatural has to happen in our hearts so that we don't become loveless and cold. So Paul says, put on the breastplate of faith and love, hear the word, pray, be filled with the Spirit. And Paul encouraged them as a helmet, put on the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation. The hope of salvation? Yeah, the hope of salvation. Yes, when you gave your life to Jesus, you were saved from the penalty of sin, the consequences of your sin. You are saved. And it's important to know that and to allow that to affect your thinking. But here Paul goes beyond that fact that you are saved, and he speaks of something coming, the hope of salvation. What do you mean? Isn't he writing to saved people? Well, yes, they're saved from the penalty of their sin. But there is still a work of salvation that is being done and will be done. Right? We know that one day we'll be saved completely from the presence of sin altogether. And we know that right now we can be saved from the power of sin over our lives. So although you're saved from the penalty or consequences of your sin, we still have to cope right now with the power of sin and the presence of sin in our lives and in our world. So remember that the God who saved you can save you from the power of sin and will ultimately save you from the presence of sin altogether. And here you can see he connects that with the fact of the Lord's coming, the rapture, our transformation. So focus your mind. Put these thoughts on your head. His promises, his assurance of salvation. Let that thought cover your head. That there is hope that sin's going to be done away with altogether. That there is hope that I'm going to be able to walk in victory over sin and I'm not subject to it. He continued, look at verse 9. He said, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Notice we have an appointment, but not for wrath, but to be with Jesus. The world has an appointment with wrath. The wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of the Lord, the day of the Lord. But the Lord is coming to take us, who believe, out before he pours out his wrath. Ephesians 5:6 tells us that his wrath is coming upon the sons of disobedience. John 3:36 says his wrath abides on those that do not believe. Romans 1:18 says that God's wrath is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But for those who have trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior, Romans 5:9 says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Through him. Our confidence, our hope is based on the fact that Jesus died for us, that he took our place, that he suffered the wrath we deserve. He suffered the wrath we deserve. And we live, we have eternal life, we have abundant, never-ending life because of Jesus and what he did for us. 1 John chapter 5, verse 12 tells us, 1 John 5:12, he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. If you have Jesus, you have eternal life, and you have an appointment to see him in glory. You have an appointment to be saved from sin's power and presence altogether. And so Paul wrote in verse 11, therefore comfort each other and edify one another just as you are doing. So these truths are to comfort and edify, or to build one another up. The truth of his coming for us, his imminent return, that's meant to impart strength to us and to comfort us and to help us as we seek to become the people that God's called us to be. Maybe you listen to these things about the rapture and the day of the Lord and it doesn't comfort you. Maybe you listen to these things and it unsettles you. Perhaps you're disturbed. Maybe you're living in sin and it's uncomfortable thinking, well, the Lord could come back today. It doesn't have to be. That's the wonderful thing, is that, you know, the Lord is so good that he would accept you. If you came to Christ today, no matter what you've been doing, no matter how you've been living, if you came to him today and you simply said, God, forgive me. Jesus, I believe you died and you rose again. Come into my life. That no matter what you've been doing, if you came to him in that simple faith today, he would accept you. He would forgive you. He would give you a brand new life. And so when you read these things, it could comfort you. It could be assuring to you. That's the gospel. That's the good news. You know, we come to him as we are, and then he accepts us, and he begins then to change us and transform us, and he does a supernatural work in us. But the good news is that he'll accept you as you are if you come to him, if you give your life to him. So as we look at this, we look at our world. In many ways, you look and you see the wickedness. I think that right now, in seeing the wickedness that's happening in the Middle East, seeing the consequences of sin and the pestilence that's about, what's happening with Ebola, and the craziness that's happening in the Ukraine, the stuff that's happening in the Gaza Strip. You look at it, it's not too hard to put together a scenario where a lot of end times events could take place. And certainly as you study prophecy, there are some indicators that, you know, we're moving towards that point in time. But understand that all the things that we see that seem to be saying the end of the world is near, all are pointing to events that happen after the rapture of the church. After. There's nothing that has to happen before we hear the trumpet, the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ rise first. That could happen right now. There's nothing stopping that. There's nothing that we're waiting for. We're not waiting for the Antichrist. We're waiting for the Christ. And that could happen anytime. Now, so what's interesting about this, if you see signs that indicate that the end of the world is near, and you know the rapture has to take place first, that means that right now we're closer than ever before to the return of Christ. Could be today. We need to live like it. Now's the time, if there are people in your life that you haven't shared the gospel with, to make that phone call, to write that note, to send that message, to stop by for a visit, to have them over for dinner, and share the simple truth of the gospel, that everybody's a sinner, all of us. There's none righteous, no, not one. And that because we sin, we deserve death and hell. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's the message. Declare it. It's not yours to sell them on it. It's not yours to convince them. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. You just simply open up your mouth and share the simple truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and watch what the Holy Spirit does. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your revelation, your truth about what's coming. And as we sit and we read these things and we mentally assent to them, we'd like it to affect our lives. That we would be people who would live ready for your return. That we would be children of the day, not just in our words, but in our lives. That there would be a seriousness about us as we look forward to your return, that we would understand our mission. Lord, give each person here an opportunity this week to share their faith. Give us the boldness to open our mouths. And I pray, Lord, just trusting that as we do, your Spirit will work. Thank you, Lord. Empower and fill your people. And Lord, for those who are here who haven't yet surrendered to you, may today be the day of their salvation. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.